Happy New Year! You guys doing all right? Yes, can we just take a moment and honor all of our volunteers, whether they're out there, in here, our technical teams, can we just thank God for them? The amazing amount of work they put in. This is so off, but Dennis hit this note in Good Good Father, and I was like, it is getting good to him. He said, Jesus, yes, the Spirit is in the place. I'm so excited to be here with you. I almost started singing it again, but I'm going to keep going. So excited to be here with you. If you are joining us online, Greece Campus, welcome. So glad that you're with us. I'm in Greece now, and I'm loving it. And before I get started, I just want to honor someone who's very special to me. I call her my heir, and there's a long story behind that. But I would love for my wife to just stand, and I would just love to honor her. She's wonderful. She's beautiful. She's wise. She's kind. She's everything I needed and a bunch of stuff I didn't realize I needed. And so that was good stuff. We're going to pray, and then we're going to just jump right into this. Father God, we thank you. And we thank you for the opportunity to be in your house today. And we thank you that it's not by happenstance that we ended up here. So, Father, I pray that as we hear your word, as we receive what you would say to us, God, that you would just open up heaven and pour out revelation on us. God, give us understanding and wisdom through your word. Father, I personally pray that you would just cause me to decrease, and that, God, that you would increase, that I would be invisible, that you would be made visible and magnified in these moments. God, that every word spoken, Father, would be dictated by your Spirit, and it would fall on good soil to the ears that hear it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So as I was preparing for this message, I came across this story of an English captain who was sailing the Mediterranean on a voyage. He was near Turkey. And he came head on into a fierce and violent storm. And he was in a place where he was close to shore, but he was not near any harbors. And so as he hit the storm, he made the decision that we're going to drop our anchors and we're going to stabilize the ship and just weather the storm. So he drops one anchor, and as he drops that anchor, he begins to realize that the winds of the storm are so violent and the boat is being pushed so fast that the anchor never gets an opportunity to actually sit in the seabed and gain some traction to stop. And so he thinks, okay, let me drop the other anchor, the other big anchor that we have. So he drops another anchor, but the same thing happens. And so now he's looking at one of two things happening. Either his boat, his ship is going to be pushed up against the shoreline and he'll be stranded, or he's going to just sink right there. And he's left with one last option, which is this little anchor that he has on board. And he figures, can't hurt. So he throws his little anchor out, and to his surprise, the chain tightens, the boat stabilizes, and they stop drifting in the storm. And that little anchor holds them as they wait the storm out. After the storm passes, the crew gets back out and they begin to pull up the anchors, and the two big anchors came up rather easily because they never got set. But as they begin to pull up the smaller anchor, they realize they were having a lot of problems. So they finally got enough men there to actually pull this anchor up. And as they keep pulling and pulling, and the anchor surfaces, they realize why it's been so hard to pull this little anchor up. See, the little anchor had gotten caught in the ring of a bigger anchor. That little anchor got attached to the bigger anchor. And this bigger anchor was from a battleship that had been sank years previous. So because this little anchor was connected to this big anchor, it had the strength to stabilize the ship, and they made it through the storm. Now, last week, Pastor Chris preached an amazing message about hope. He talked about hope being the belief that there is more on the other side. That when we can see that there is more than what's just in front of us, it motivates us to take action. It keeps us from going to a place where we just let life happen to us, but we can actually take action with the hope that what we see can actually happen. But he also talked about the opposite of hope, which is despair. And when we fall into a place of despair, we lose confidence in our future. Now, despair is an interesting thing because it can have a life-altering effect on us. When we experience despair in places of our lives, it causes us to make decisions that we would not normally make. For instance, if we are angry or upset or having issues with our family or a spouse, instead of working it out and trying to have the tough conversations and doing the work to mend these relationships, we isolate ourselves. We get separations. We drift apart. When we feel the sting of loneliness, maybe you're single and you're like, Lord, would you please bring that man or that woman? It's cold at night, Jesus. Sometimes if we allow despair to set in, we can make decisions and jump into relationships that actually leave us worse off than we were just being lonely. Now, we all have this innate need to feel special. How many of you like to feel special? Every woman should have your hand up in here. I don't know why there's not every woman's hand up. There, everyone, and every man should be like, yes, she likes to feel special. We all in some way like to feel special. But the problem with this need to feel special is that it often pushes us to compare ourselves to other people, to compare our lives to other people's lives. We either look at a person's life and we say, man, I'm so glad I don't have their life. Whew, at least I'm not doing that, or at least I'm not in that position. Or we'll look at other people's lives and go, man, if I just had that house, oh, man, if I just had that car, if I just had those kids, because I don't like mine. If I could trade mine for theirs, I'd be great. No, I actually love my kids, but I'm just saying some people think that way. Now, you may be sitting here going, well, you know, I'm not living a life of despair. Actually, things are going really great for me. Things are looking up. How many of you know that you may not be living a life of total despair, but we often experience despair in different parts of our lives? See, everything may be going great on the job, but then when you come home, there's some things that need to be worked out. Things may be going great in your relationship, but when you talk to extended family members, there are some things that need to be mended. Things may be going great on the job and other places, but your relationship with your children is just not what it should be. And it seems sometimes that maybe it's a little hopeless. We deal with despair in different ways in different parts of our life. And the interesting thing about these outlooks, when we begin to compare ourselves to others, whether it be us feeling like we've got it better or us feeling that we've got it worse, is that both of these outlooks cause us to focus on us. To focus on ourselves. Now, we just rang in the new year. Came into 2016. Some of y'all got turnt for 2016. Others, you were wonderful Christians and you prayed in the new year. God bless you. I will not tell you which one I was. Actually, I just went to sleep. But many of us made New Year's resolutions, right? We either looked back at the last year and said, there are some things that I did that, you know what, I can never do again. I can't do that. I can't have these bad habits. I can't do these things anymore. I am making a resolution to change that. Or we said, there are some things that I really should have done last year that I need to start doing this year. So I'm making a resolution to change that. No matter what it is, each change that we have decided to make is anchored in a belief or a value. There is a belief or a value that we base our changes, the things we will or will not do, on. Now, we all have these anchors in our lives. We all have something that we hold on to. We all have something that no matter what happens, guides our reality, even if it's negative. Whether negative or positive, we have those things that guide our reality, that no matter what happens, it dictates what reality is to us. This is something that we build our values and our trust around. And oftentimes, our anchor is misplaced. And when our anchor is misplaced, we are in danger of slipping into traveling the road to despair. Some of us in this room are struggling. Some of us are actually maybe struggling with the thought that there is even more to life. Some of us, we feel like we're in such a great place in life that it was like, what could go wrong? I'm doing this thing. Life is good. But how many of you have ever been in a place where life is so good that you forget to make God the first option? Life is so good and things are going so well that God doesn't become our first option, He becomes our last resort. Because our minds have a hard time dealing with the fact that when things are going good, that sometimes stuff happens. And then we go, oh, why? What happened? And we do everything we can in our own power to change it. And then when it doesn't change, we call on God. It's not y'all. I'm not talking about y'all. I'm talking about some people do this. Not you. Some people do this. Maybe people online. I don't know. How many of you guys like MMA? You watch MMA, you're an MMA fan, you've watched MMA. Wow, this is a third service that no one has raised their hand. Nobody watches MMA. Wow, that's interesting. Oh, one person. Bless you, sir. Just recently, there was this very highly anticipated event between a lady named Ronda Rousey and her opponent, Holly Holmes. Okay? Now, this is very interesting because both of these ladies come into the ring with undefeated records. But Holly Holmes is really not that well known. Ronda Rousey is extremely popular. She's known for walking into a ring, just stepping on people and walking out. Like, nobody can beat this woman. And the two of them meet in the ring. And when they finally meet in the octagon, Holly Holmes beats the brakes off of Ronda Rousey. It was bad. Like, I don't know. I didn't know if we was going to be able to recognize Ronda. If you haven't seen this, you need to YouTube it. It's bad. Because you will watch it, you will cringe, and then you will watch it again. It's just that crazy. But she beat Ronda Rousey so bad. And it got me thinking. It intrigued me a bit because I'm thinking, man, how does someone at the height of their physical whatever and mental and their skill, how does someone on the top like that get dethroned so quickly? So I started looking up articles about how did Holly Holmes beat Ronda Rousey. And I came across this one, and this was interesting. They asked her, what did you do? How did you prepare? And she says, my trainers and I, we begin to look at all of Ronda's fights. She goes, I studied every movement, how aggressive she was, her patterns, her tells. And if you don't know what a tell is, if you play poker, you know what a tell is. But a tell is something a person does before they make a move. I memorized all those things, and then my trainers came up with a strategic plan as to how to combat every one of those things so that they would not be effective. And my trainers told me, no matter what you do, do not stray from this plan. No matter what she does, do not go away from this plan. Holly Holmes was given an anchor, which was the strategic plan, and they said, do not move from this. Holly Holmes got in the ring, she did not let her anchor shift, and she became victorious over Ronda Rousey because she didn't move, she didn't waver. Yes. And I believe that there are two major things in our lives that can cause us to shift, that can cause our anchors to be misplaced. One is pride. And the other is self-pity. Now, I want to say real quick that, listen, you may be sitting here and you're going, well, I don't deal with pride. That's really not me. I don't do that. Okay, well, we'll talk a little bit, and then we can look at the end and see what happens. Because in some way, shape, or form, we all have a little bit of this. We do. And I'm going to use two stories to kind of bring out this pride and self-pity. We're going to look at the story of Joseph, and I know we're coming out of Christmas, so I'm not talking about Mary and Joseph. We're going to go back a little more. We're going to talk about Joseph, who is the son of Jacob, and Jacob is actually Abraham's grandson, okay? And then we're going to look at the story that Jesus tells in the New Testament of what we call the prodigal son or the wayward son. But as we talk about pride and we look at the story of Joseph, most people who may know the story of Joseph, maybe you don't think about pride being a factor in this, but Joseph had a pride issue. Joseph made his gifting and his ability more magnified than the God that was in him. Just a quick recap of Joseph's life. Joseph was very beloved by his father. Actually, he was a bit of a spoiled brat. His father loved him way more than his brothers, and his brothers knew it, and they despised him. When Joseph was about 17, he started having these dreams. And he started having these dreams that he would rule over his brothers. He would rule over his family. And Joseph began to boast in these dreams. He began to tell his brothers, hey, I had this dream that you were bowing down to me. Take that. Hey, Dad, I had a dream that the whole family was bowing down to me. Take that. It got so bad that even his father got annoyed with him at one point. If we look at Genesis chapter 37, verse 10, it says, this time he told the dream to his father as well as to his brothers, but his father scolded him. He said, what kind of a dream is that? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow to the ground before you? Joseph was a little full of himself because God had given him these dreams. And he wasn't looking at the source of the dreams. He was looking at what the dreams were telling him about him. That's where his focus was. And unfortunately, a little after this, Joseph's life takes a little bit of a turn. One day, his father sends him out to just check on his brothers who are working. And when they see him coming, they make a decision. You know what? We tired of this little brat. We're going to get rid of this dude. It's time for him to go. We're going to kill him. And we're going to tell Dad that some animal ate him. I don't know. Whatever. We're going to figure something out. But he's got to go. But by the grace of God, they ended up selling him into slavery. And Joseph ended up a slave to the captain of the guard of Pharaoh in Egypt. And this guy's name was Potiphar. Joseph achieved a position in Potiphar's house where he managed the house. But the problem was that Potiphar's wife had a little rawr in her. You know, she was, she saw Joseph and she was like, hey, okay. Yeah, Tenderoni was playing in the background. She was like, all right. We got a little young thing over here, okay. And she wanted Joseph bad, so she devised this time where it was just her and Joseph in a certain area, and she snatched Joseph and tried to, you know, bring him in, and he ran off, and she snatched his clothes, and then in her embarrassment, she tells everybody else he tried to attack her. Now, Potiphar could have had him killed, but he didn't. He put him in prison. While he's in prison, he comes across these two guys, a cupbearer and a baker. Now, at this moment, him being thrown in prison, you would think that Joseph would have had a come-to-Jesus moment with himself and thought, let me see, I've been sold into slavery by my brothers. I was doing well in this dude's house, but then it all went crazy. I got blamed for something I didn't do, and now I'm in prison. Maybe I should just reassess my life a bit. Maybe there's something I'm not doing right to be in this position. But that was not his frame of reference. When he comes across the baker and the cupbearer, he sees that they're distraught. And he asks them, what's wrong? And this is what they say, Genesis chapter 40, verse 8. And I'll just read it to you. He says, and they replied, we both had dreams last night, but no one can tell us what they mean. And he says this, interpreting dreams is God's business, but go ahead and tell me what your dream is. You see that? No, this is something that God does, but that's okay. I can help you with it. I'll take care of it. Oh, no. You just want to go ahead and trust God, but let me figure out with you how to solve this problem. How many times do we know that we're supposed to wait on the promise of God, but then we try to help God? We know that God has promised us something, but we say, you know what, God, you're taking too long. I'm going to go ahead and do this and do that, and if it's your will, it'll work. Oh, I'm the only one that's ever done that? Okay. I was just checking. Joseph still brings the focus to himself. He still has not learned that it's not about him and his power. Joseph interprets the dreams of the baker and the cupbearer. Didn't work out well for the baker. But the cupbearer was restored to his position. And the cupbearer said, when I am restored, I will remember you, Joseph, and I will make sure you get out of prison. So the cupbearer gets restored, but he never comes back for Joseph. Now, I would have to imagine that at that moment, something hits Joseph. At that moment, not only has he been sold into slavery, not only has he been blamed for something he didn't do and put in prison, but now he's helped someone who has promised to help him, and nothing has happened. How many times have we been in that position? Well, we just know that if we could just get to this or do that or reach that, that everything is going to be okay, and it fails us. Joseph was in that place of despair, I believe. And he remained in prison for 2 more years. And after that 2 years, Pharaoh has a few dreams. And when the cupbearer hears about Pharaoh talking about these dreams, he remembers Joseph and he says, Pharaoh, there's a kid in prison who actually interprets dreams. You should call him. So they present Joseph to Pharaoh. But Joseph is a different person now. And when they present Joseph to Pharaoh, Pharaoh says, listen, I've had these dreams and I've been told that you can tell me what they mean because no one else can. And this is Joseph's reply in Genesis 41, verse 16. He says, can we read this together? He says, it is beyond my power to do this, Joseph replied. But God can tell you what it means. He doesn't say anything about himself. He doesn't bring any attention to his own ability or his own power. He says, it's beyond my power. But God can actually do this for you. Joseph had come to a place where he realized that it was not about his gifting or his ability or how great he was. And now God was able to work through him to a greater end. Not only that, Joseph is made ruler over all Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. This is a really cool part that I love. Genesis 41, 42. Let's read this together. It says, then Pharaoh took off his signet ring and put it on Joseph's finger. Okay. Stop. We're going to read this together, yeah? You guys are so wonderful and beautiful. You smell good, too. We're going to read Genesis chapter 41, 42. You ready? Here we go. Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring and put it on Joseph's finger. He had Joseph dressed in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. Some theologians think it was 2 chains that were around his neck, but we're not sure. Joseph went from slavery to prison and prison clothes to a robe and a ring in a moment. God elevated him once he dealt with the pride in his life. Now, I want you to remember this robe and this ring because we're going to begin to talk about this thing, this self-pity thing. I just want to share a little story with you. I love my mom. She's awesome. And my mom grew up in West Virginia, and back then they married young. My mom got married when she was 18. Had me young. My biological father, however, was an alcoholic at the time. And so they got divorced. My mom raised me by herself until I was about 6, and she got remarried to my stepdad, most wonderful man in the world. I call him, that's my father as far as I'm concerned. He taught me how to follow God. He taught me the basic foundational principles of the word. He taught me just integrity. But in my life growing up, there was still, even though my home life was great, I had a beautiful family, wonderful parents, there was still a place of despair because I didn't really have a relationship with the person I came from. And later on in my life, I had the opportunity to build relationship. I was actually 30 years old. Some of you are like, what? You was 30? I thought you wasn't 30 yet. Thank you. Thank you very much. You're so kind. I was about 30 years old, and I began to talk with my father, my biological father, and we were having this conversation because every time I talked to him, everything was bad. Everything was terrible. It was all, oh, this never works. Oh, my God. And he began to tell me about this pastor. He lives in Detroit, and he began to tell me about this pastor that was from St. Louis that would come to Detroit that he met. And he was building a relationship with this pastor. This guy really, really took interest in him, thought he had great potential. And the pastor told him, I have this program in St. Louis where we take men in your situation who are kind of down and out, or kind of down, you know, things aren't working right, and we help to support them, and we get them jobs, and we put them in places where they can get up on their feet and take care of themselves and be productive. I think that you should come down and be a part of this program. And I was like, man, why don't you do that? There's nothing keeping you. You're not married. There's nothing keeping you. What are you doing? Right now you're telling me you're on disability. Nothing goes right. You went to the hospital to get a checkup and they cut your leg off when you came out. Like, you're telling me all these things. They didn't really cut his leg off. I was just playing. But That's what it sounded like when he was saying it to me, right? And I'm like, why don't you take advantage of this? And he says, I don't know. You know, it ain't that bad where I'm at right now. What? Well, how long have you known the guy? Oh, I've seen him quite a bit. I think he's legit. Well, then what's the problem? I don't know. You ever met someone like that? No matter how much good comes in their life, something's always bad. Self-pity. See, self-pity is the excessive, self-absorbed unhappiness over one's own troubles. We want to look at the prodigal son. This is what Jesus calls him. It just means a son that's wayward, lost. And this son suffered from self-pity, self-absorption, self-centeredness. See, he's born to a wealthy father. He's the youngest of two sons. And he goes to his father and he says, listen, I want all the stuff that you would have left to me when you die. I want it now. And essentially what he's saying is, I no longer need to be tied to the source. I can do this on my own. So the father obliges him and gives him everything he asks for. And the son goes off far away and he squanders all of his money, squanders all of his inheritance. And he gets to the place where he has to take a job feeding pigs. But what's worse about it is they won't even let him eat what the pigs are eating. It's that bad. And he begins to fall into despair. And because of the despair, he even forgets his position in his own household. He makes a decision that he's going to go back and he's going to ask his father for forgiveness, but he's not going to even ask to be restored. He's going to ask to be a servant. Because he says, even the servants in my father's house eat better than this. So he returns, and the Bible says, when his father saw him afar off, he ran to him. He met him. He grabbed him. He hugged him. He kissed him. And as he is loving on his son is saying, I'm so sorry, forgive me. I don't even deserve to be your son. I'll just be a servant. And his father says, nonsense. You are my son. If we look at Luke chapter 15, verse 22, his father says this. It says, but his father said to the servants, quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet. You guys see that? That robe and that ring comes in one more time. See, the father restored his son to his rightful position when he came back. He didn't look at his son and say, how dare you? He didn't look at his son with shame or disgust. He said, son, come back here. Come on, I love you. I've been waiting for you. I'm so glad you're home. Go ahead, kill a big old cow so we can eat. Come on, bring the finest robe. Bring my signet ring because my son is back home. Now, why is the robe and the ring important? Because the robe symbolizes forgiveness. The robe symbolizes righteousness that we cannot attain. And when we talk about righteousness, what we're saying is it symbolizes that we are fully restored to our rightful position with God. The robe symbolizes transformation, that we have a new nature that's put on us, that when we come to God, God doesn't see our deficiencies and our imperfection. He sees the robe of restoration that's been put on us by Christ Jesus. That's what he sees. And this is where our anchor should lie. Our anchor should be in the truth of the work of Christ in us, the hope of glory. Isaiah says it like this. He says in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, come on, let's read this together. I like this scripture. Read it nice and loud. Say, I surely rejoice in the Lord. My heart is joyful because of my God. Because he has clothed me with clothes of victory, wrapped me in robe of righteousness like a bridegroom in a priestly crown, and like a bride adorned. Isaiah says, I rejoice because my anchor is in the hope that God has given me. The ring symbolizes wealth, position, honor. Most importantly, delegated authority. This is where our faith lies. It lies in the power of Christ that dwells within us, not in anything that we can do in and of ourselves. And when our anchor comes back to this place, we can actually trust in the authority that Christ has given us. In Luke chapter 10, verse 19, Jesus says, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And then he says, look, come on, let's read this together. It says, look, I have given you, come on, I have given you, I have given you to crush snakes and scorpions underfoot. Here it goes again. I have given you over all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. Nothing will harm you. I love how the message says, he says, I've given you safe passage as you walk on snakes and scorpions, protection from every assault of the enemy. Nobody can put a hand on you. All the same, check it out, all the same, the great triumph is not in your authority over evil, but in God's authority over you and his presence in you. Not what you do for God, but what God does for you. That's the agenda for rejoicing. He has given us this authority, and when we take our little anchor of faith and we hook it to the big anchor of hope, which is the expectation of the abundant life God has promised for us, we don't have to become slaves of despair. We don't have to become slaves to our emotions. We don't have to become slaves of the things that try to weigh us down and keep us from seeing what God has for us. We don't have to become slaves. We can be victorious through the power of the work of Christ in us. We allow pride, self-pity to separate us from this. We begin striving to make it on our own. And here's the big problem with that. We are human beings. We are imperfect. We are fallible. We are not all-knowing, and we are not all-powerful. But even more so, our hearts cannot be trusted. Now, I know we want to think that everybody is good. Well, at the core, everybody is a good person. Okay, I've never had to teach my kids to lie. You ever have to teach your kid to lie? You ever do? They just seem to do it, right? I've never had to teach my kids to be stingy. They just hoard stuff. Just take it and put it in a corner, and they never play with it. They just want it. I've never had to teach my kids to argue with each other. Have you ever had to teach your kids to do that? Our hearts are inherently wicked. Our hearts cannot be trusted. So even when we have the best of intentions, often those things don't go the way they should go because our hearts cannot be trusted. This is why our anchor is not in our emotions. Our anchor is not in our good intentions. Our anchor is not in our abilities or our giftings. Our anchor is in the power of the Word of God. Because God does not lie. When we forget our position, we forget and we lose our perspective of who God is. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, we read this together. It said, because the Lord's eyes scan the whole world to strengthen those who are committed to him with all their hearts. Let's read it in the message. It says, God is always alert, constantly on the lookout for people who are totally committed to him. Wow. Now, I need you to get this. Both Joseph and the young son. Both of them went from places of deep despair to a place of restoration. Joseph was in prison way longer than he should have been. But God still restored him. Not only did he restore him, he gave him more. He actually fulfilled the dream that he gave him long before that. The wayward son, the prodigal son, he was wallowing in the dirt with the pigs. But when he went home, he was restored by his father. Not only restored to where he was, but his father gave him even more. He threw him a party, celebrated him. He got more than he could have ever imagined from the place that he had been at. Watch this. As I was doing the study, I was trying to figure out how long was the prodigal son gone from home. And none of the things that I read and came across were absolutely sure, but they suspected that it was a time period of about a year and a half to 2 years. About the same amount of time that Joseph was in prison after the cupbearer left. Now, scripture says that the father saw the prodigal son coming from afar off. Now, if this son is gone for a year and a half to 2 years and they don't know when he's coming back, that means that every day the father was outside pacing and looking and waiting. Every day he was out looking and waiting and pacing. Every day he was looking for the son that he thought was lost. Every day he was waiting for that son to be back in his arms and restored. Every day he was pacing because he didn't want to sit down and miss the opportunity to welcome his son back and restore him to his former glory. Every day he was out there pacing and look. How many of you know that God is out pacing and looking and waiting for us? He's not mad at us. He's not disgusted with us because of our decisions. He's waiting for us to run back to his arms. He doesn't give up on us, no matter what position we're in. When things are going great, God is there. When things suck, God is there. The question is, where is our anchor? Is our anchor in what we can do and how we can make things better? Is our anchor in what we feel and how bad or how good we feel in the moment? Or is our anchor in the truth of the word? That not only will God lift us out of a place of despair, not only will he restore us to a place of right standing with him, but he will give us more than we could ever ask or think. Where is our anchor? Some of us, we've depended on ourselves for so long. And whether we've had good results or not so good results, we need to make a New Year's resolution in this place today. We need to make a new resolution that we will run back to the arms of God. That we will be completely restored. That we won't run from forgiveness because we don't feel that we're worthy. That we will not claim independence like the prodigal son did and say, you know what, I can do this without you. I'm doing okay. Some of us need to make a resolution today that we're going to run into his arms. This may not be all of us, but some of us are struggling. We've been in this cycle for so long. We don't know what it's like to actually feel the weight of burden off of our shoulders. But this is the day that you can say, no more. Because Jesus said, my yoke is easy. My yoke is easy. My burden, it's light. Jesus said, I carried the weight of the cross for you. I did it so that you don't have to do this alone. Yeah, you're a successful businessman, businesswoman, but every night you lay your head down, the stress is unbearable. You can't stop thinking about the things that need to get done and what you can't rest, you don't have peace. Business is good, but your heart is waning. Maybe things just aren't going right. God says, just run into my arms. Receive restoration. We're going to read one last scripture together. We just want to create a moment to just receive what God has for us today. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17 through 19. Now, it's a little long, so if you could stick with me, that'd be awesome. Can we read this together like we mean it? Is that all right? It says, when God wanted to further demonstrate to the heirs of the promise that his purpose doesn't change, he guaranteed it with a solemn pledge. So these are two things that don't change, because it is impossible for God to lie. He did this so that we, who have taken refuge in him, can be encouraged to grasp the hope that is lying in front of us. This hope, which is a safe and secure anchor for our whole being, enters the sanctuary behind the curtain. Listen, because of this hope, because of this anchor, because of this restoration, we no longer have to be slaves to pride, to fear, to depression, to shame, to ourselves. But we can be restored. See, the opposite of the despair is the hope in Christ Jesus.